But tonight, brethren, I'd like to start a series on a topic which has caused a lot of confusion even in God's church in recent years. And if you have seen the announcement, you already know what I will be talking about, the question of whether God is a Trinity. You know, it is critical that we understand the truth on this vitally important issue, an issue which has been grossly misunderstood by many, many people. Because it seems everybody in the Christian world just knows the answer to the question. Of course, God is a Trinity. He is one God in three persons. And those persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as the Authorized Version would put it, or the Holy Spirit. That's what many will tell you. And they will tell you that unless you believe this, you are not even a true Christian. But have you ever wondered whether this teaching is derived from God's Word, the Bible? You know, we can clearly prove from Scripture that the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, are persons, are divine beings. They are both God. Many times the Bible refers to the Father as God, as we will see tonight, and as I said, it's a series, so we'll pick it up at a following study. So the Father is referred to many times as God, and Jesus Christ is likewise referred to as God in several passages. For example, we read in the first chapter of the record of John, in John 1 and first 1, that in the beginning there was the Word. And of course, in the Greek, the word there is logos, meaning the spokesman. That's one of the meanings. And it says, and that this being, this spokesman, was with God. So in other words, another being, reference here to the Father. But it goes on to say that this Word, this spokesman, this Logos, was God himself. So therefore we have two God beings right there, identified in John 1:1. Two divine persons, both called God. And that is so because God is a family, consisting at this point of the Father and of the Son as divine beings. But as I pointed out in another study not too long ago, we also are called to become part of that very family. That is why we are called the children of God. That is why we are called the sons and the daughters of God the Father, and brothers and sisters of our elder brother Jesus Christ. But what about the Holy Spirit? He's not mentioned in John 1:1. Did you know that the Bible nowhere specifically states that the Holy Spirit is God, or that the Holy Spirit is a divine person? But even if the Bible doesn't state it specifically, if the Bible doesn't state it expressly, doesn't the Bible at least imply that the Holy Spirit is God, or a divine God being? Now these are the questions, brethren, we want to tackle. And we will be answering those questions from the Bible. Because I am not interested in what man has come up with, and neither should you be. We should be interested in what the Bible tells us, not what man has done to interpret or misinterpret Scripture, as the case may be. But before I go into the Bible, I'd like to start to briefly review what those who believe in and to teach the Trinity, tell us about it. And brethren, I can assure you, if you haven't heard some of those quotes before, that alone will be an eye-opener for you. For instance, Swiss Protestant theologian Karl Barth wrote at times about the concept of the Trinity. Now, I checked my encyclopedia, and that's what they tell me about Karl Barth. They say he is widely regarded as one of the most notable Christian thinkers of the 20th century. Now that's what he wrote in Doctrine of the Word of God on page 437. The Bible lacks the express declaration that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of equal essence and therefore in an equal sense God himself. And the other express declaration is also lacking, that God is God thus and only thus, i.e., as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These two express declarations, which go beyond the witness of the Bible, are the twofold contents of the Church doctrine of the Trinity. So what this widely regarded theologian tells us is that the two major statements of the concept of the Trinity are not found in the Bible. But Karl Barth is not the only one who pointed out that the Scriptures do not expressly teach the concept of the Trinity at all. I'd like to quote to you from William Newton Clark. He wrote a book titled Outline of Christian Theology. He states on page 167, after he discussed the very first few verses in the first chapter of the book of John, "There is no Trinity in John's prologue, but there is a distinction in the Godhead, a duality in God," something we have just already established by reading John 1:1. And this author continues to state on page 168, after he has established that the New Testament does teach the divinity of Jesus Christ, he says the New Testament begins the work, but doesn't finish it. Now, this person believes in the Trinity, but he still nevertheless says, "For it contains no similar teaching," in other words, regarding the divinity, "with regard to the Holy Spirit. The unique nature and mission of Christ are traced to a ground in the being of God, but similar ground for the divineness of the Spirit is nowhere shown. Thought in the New Testament is never directed to that end." But haven't you always been taught that the Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is divine, a divine person, God? I'd like to give you another quote from a theologian. This time it's a statement from the German theologian Karl Rahner. And again, my encyclopedia describes him as the leading Roman Catholic theologian of the 20th century. And that is what he had to say in a book called The Trinity on page 22. "In reality, the Scriptures do not explicitly present a doctrine of the immanent Trinity. Even John's prologue is no such doctrine." Close quote. The New Catholic Encyclopedia supports Professor Rahner's statements. In an article titled Trinity, it points out in volume 8 on page 574, first of all, they say, "The Trinity is the truth that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet these three are not three gods, but one God, co-eternal, co-equal, all alike or uncreated and omnipotent." But after having made this sweeping statement, they go on to admit, and I quote, "The Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person, neither in the strictly philosophical sense nor in the Semitic sense. God's Spirit is simply God's power. If it is sometimes represented as being distinct from God, it is because the breath of Yahweh acts exteriorly." And then they go on to say, "The majority of New Testament texts reveal God's Spirit as something, not someone. This is especially seen in the parallelism between the Spirit and the power of God. When a quasi-personal activity is ascribed to God's Spirit, e.g. speaking, hindering, desiring, dwelling, one is not justified in concluding immediately that in these passages God's Spirit is regarded as a person. The same expressions are used in regard to rhetorically personified things or abstract ideas." And as we go through this series, we will see that quite clearly from the Bible. But we must ask, based on these admissions, how come then that the Trinity seems to be so universally taught and accepted in Christianity today? So when the Bible doesn't expressly state it, how did it become part of the Christian dogma? Well, the New Catholic Encyclopedia explains how it became part of the Christian dogma. I'm taking this quote now from volume 14 on page 295 in the article Trinity. When one does speak of unqualified Trinitarianism, one has moved from the period of Christian origins to, say, the last quadrant of the 4th century. It was only then that what might be called the definitive Trinitarian dogma, one God in three persons, became thoroughly assimilated into Christian life and thought. Close quote. So they are telling us that the early church didn't have that teaching at all, and that only by the end of the 4th century it had become accepted. But brethren, how did it happen? How did it happen? How did the Christian Trinity become dogma? Well, the truth is, as so often, stranger than fiction. Several years ago, a former Catholic nun, Karen Armstrong, wrote a book entitled A History of God. And in this book, she gives us some interesting insight as to what has transpired. And I'd like to quote briefly from some of her statements. For instance, on pages 117 and 118, when describing how the Trinity found its way from Greek Orthodoxy into the Western world, she states, "The Trinity only made sense as a mystical or spiritual experience. It was not a logical or intellectual formulation, but an imaginative paradigm that confounded reason. For many Western Christians, the Trinity is simply baffling. Logically, of course, it made no sense at all. In an earlier sermon, a Gregory of Nazianzus had explained that the very incomprehensibility of the dogma of the Trinity brings us up against the absolute mystery of God. It reminds us that we must not hope to understand him. It was no good, for example, attempting to puzzle out how the three hypostases, that's a Greek word for persons, how the three hypostases of the Godhead were at one and the same time identical and distinct. This lay beyond words, concepts, and human powers of analysis." So in a nutshell, what she is telling us is that this whole thing was illogical and purposefully so, as we will see in a moment. Karen Armstrong goes on to explain that in the Western world, Catholic Church Father Augustine introduced a slightly different concept of the Trinity. Rather than speaking about one God in three persons, he spoke about one God in three manifestations, or you could say mode of beings or existence. And we are also being told that it was none other than Thomas of Aquinas who made the teachings of the Greeks, such as Plato and Aristotle, popular in the Western world. And so, Western Christians learned that Aristotle, too, had taught a Trinity. But he called the three persons, or the three manifestations, thinker, thought, and unmoved mover. During the Reformation, the dogma of the Trinity was questioned by some of the Reformers, but not, for example, by Luther and Calvin. For them, according to Karen Armstrong, and I quote, "These traditional doctrines of God were too deeply embedded in the Christian experience for either Luther or Calvin to question. And because of this unquestioned obedience to humanly devised ideas, Calvin began to persecute those who would point out problems with the concept of the Trinity." I'd like to quote to you from page 280. It says, "In 1553, Calvin had the Spanish theologian Michael Servetus executed for his denial of the Trinity. Servetus had fled Catholic Spain and had taken refuge in Calvin's Geneva, claiming that he was returning to the faith of the apostles and the earliest fathers of the Church, who had never heard of this extraordinary doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity was a human fabrication which had alienated the minds of men from the knowledge of the true Christ. And because of that, he was killed. His beliefs," this record goes on, "were shared by two Italian reformers, Giorgio Landrata and Faustus Socinus." So there were people at the time who questioned the accuracy of the Trinity. And the criticism towards the concept of the Trinity continued. In 1699, Gottfried Arnold wrote a book arguing that the Trinity, although regarded as orthodox, could not be traced back to the original church. And you might have heard of John Milton, that famous Puritan poet. He, too, uttered doubts about such traditional doctrines as the Trinity. Let us be mindful, then, brethren, how the Trinity became part of the Christian dogma. Listen to the statement very carefully. This is taken from page 369 and also pages 383 and 84. Christianity had retained many pagan elements in its description of God. Christianity had turned its back on its Jewish roots and reverted to the irrationality and superstitions of paganism. Origen and Clement of Alexandria had been liberal Christians in the 3rd century when they had introduced Platonism into the Semitic religion of Yahweh. So we see then that the concept of the Trinity, one God in three persons, is derived from pagan Greeks. That is how it entered Christian or traditional Christianity. And with all that confusion, it is no wonder that many Christians today say that they believe in the Trinity, but they really do not. We are being told on page 201 of Karen Armstrong's book, to all intents and purposes, many Western Christians are not really Trinitarians. They complain that the doctrine of three persons in one God is incomprehensible, not realizing that for the Greeks that was the whole point. In other words, he is pointing out the Greek invented this concept because they wanted God to be incomprehensible. They wanted God to be somebody who could not be understood by the human mind. But brethren, God's truth is clear. It must not be incomprehensible for his followers. If one cannot understand one of the major doctrines of a belief system, then chances are something is wrong with that major doctrine. So let us therefore begin now to see what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit God? Is the Holy Spirit a divine person? Now, we have already learned that even theologians who believe in the Trinity, who teach the Trinity, tell us that the Bible doesn't teach it explicitly. But is the concept to be found implicitly? As we will see, the truth is quite the opposite. And let's start with our research now. Let's talk about one of the most compelling proofs in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit is not a divine person. And there are many proofs, which we are going to discuss. But here's one. The Holy Spirit is not a divine person, is not a God being, because Paul never, ever once brings greetings from the Holy Spirit. We are going to look at his letters. And when we examine those letters, when we examine the scriptures, we see that the Apostle Paul brings greetings time and again from God the Father, from Jesus Christ. Never once does he include the Holy Spirit. Let's look at it. Let's go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's start reading in verse 1, and we are reading verses 1 to 3. And let's note carefully how he addresses the churches he is writing to. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, that is very interesting whom he is mentioning here, Jesus Christ and God, God the Father, as we will see. He goes on to say in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set aside for a holy purpose in Christ Jesus, called, and the words to be are not in the Greek, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, and the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe that's an oversight right here. It's just this one letter. So let's see how else he is addressing the churches. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. And you will see how similar his introductions are. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. See, that's whom he's talking about when he's saying here these words is God. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, no mention from the Holy Spirit. Galatians 1, let's look at the next letter. Galatians 1, verses 1 to 3. Galatians 1, 1 to 3. And again, he makes it very clear whom he is addressing here. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and even here the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned, and all the brethren who are with me, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he's not mentioning the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Again, we have identified earlier that he is talking about, in those cases, God the Father. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by now, it becomes rather obvious that Paul doesn't think that he needs to address the Holy Spirit here as a person in the Godhead, because he keeps omitting him time and again. Colossians chapter 1, 1 and 2. Colossians 1, 1. Paul and... Now, let's go to Philippians first. I'm sorry. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, exactly the same introduction, and again, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. Colossians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, don't you think that if the Holy Spirit would be a person, Paul would have really by now committed a sin by consistently omitting him in his introductions, in his greetings, in his blessings he would bring from God to the people? He goes on in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and again the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And then he goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, twice in this one verse, he is omitting the Holy Spirit, if in fact the Holy Spirit were a person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 and 2. And again he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, for the second time, he omits twice mentioning the Holy Spirit as somebody who is giving greetings. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2. And again, you will see time and again that Paul obviously, purposefully, omits mentioning the Holy Spirit here in those verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 1, 1 and 2. And you will find exactly the same introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, again keeps talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. No mention again of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 1, and that's a very interesting passage. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Titus 1, 1 to 4. He says, Paul, a bond servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And again, not one reference here to the Holy Spirit in those introductory comments which give us greetings from God and from Christ. Philemon, let's look at verses 1 to 3. Philemon 1 to 3. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not once in his letters does he include the Holy Spirit in his greetings. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, too, when writing about whose bond servant he is, does not include the Holy Spirit. James 1:1. Look what he says. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So that's rather interesting. If the Holy Spirit is a person, how come that he is not mentioned at all in the greetings given through Paul, and in this case James, from God? If you go back to the writings of Paul, some have said, you want to turn with me while I'm speaking, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Some have said that Paul, at least on one occasion, includes the Holy Spirit when he brings greetings from God. And they say this passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 14. And so they say that passage shows that the Holy Spirit is a person, because in that passage, Paul is bringing greetings from the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this passage, what it says. That's how it reads. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now you will see here, when you read this very carefully, this is first of all not a greeting from God. This is a statement. This is a wish that the grace of Christ and the love of the Father and the communion or fellowship of the Spirit be with us. But some say, well, still, it shows a threeness within the Godhead. But it does not, if you read the passage carefully. Because as we will see in tonight's Bible study and the follow-up, we obtain communion, or, as the margin has it here, fellowship, of, or from, or through the Holy Spirit. But the question is, with whom do we have fellowship? Now mark well what I just said. We obtain fellowship of or from the Holy Spirit. But with whom do we have fellowship? Well, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. Here we have partially an answer to the question. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see then from this passage, first of all, that our fellowship is with Christ, but not only. Because go with me to 1 John now, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1. And let's look at verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And again, read it carefully with me. Because we had already read in John 1:1 how John introduces this whole gospel by saying this gospel account, by saying the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here he says exactly the same in slightly different wording. He says, that which has been from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father. Remember, the Word was with God, and was manifested, it became flesh to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Now let's look at this. That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. But it's accomplished through God's Spirit living in us. It's accomplished through God's Spirit living in us, but it's with the Father and Christ. The Holy Spirit is nowhere identified as a person. Nobody is recorded in Scripture as having ever prayed to the Holy Spirit. Quite an interesting concept, if you think about it, if the Holy Spirit would be a divine person. And nobody ever prayed to the Holy Spirit. Rather, the Holy Spirit is the power that emanates from God the Father and Jesus Christ, as we will see. Now, it is correct, one could say, the Holy Spirit is a part of God. As, for instance, the arm, the eye, the hands, is a part of a human being, or even of God for that matter, because we know that God has form and shape. But of course God is a spirit being. But you see, the arm is not a being all by itself. The arm is not a person. One could not say the arm of the man is another man, or the arm of the Lord is another God being, another person in the Godhead. The same is true for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is not a separate or another God being or person within the Godhead either. You see, otherwise it would be really strange that in the book of Revelation, we are being consistently referred to there as the Father and Jesus Christ. Both the Father and Jesus Christ, called there many times the Lamb of God, are mentioned many times as persons. But the Holy Spirit is not mentioned ever once, even once, as a person. Now, it is true, as someone pointed out, that we read that the Spirit speaks to the different churches. If you read the first few chapters in the book of Revelation, you know, the message to the different churches, you will find at the very end of every message that it says there, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And the people have said, that shows then, of course, that the Spirit got to be a kind of a being, a person, because it's speaking. Or he is speaking to the churches. But first of all, let's understand that the book of Revelation, as the revelations contained therein, is coming from God the Father. God the Father gave it to Jesus Christ. So the Spirit that speaks to the churches is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as we will see in a moment. It is Christ through His Spirit who reveals the message of the Father. Now, let's notice this clearly by going to the book of Acts, because the book of Acts makes this very plain. Turn to me, please, to Acts chapter 16, and let's look at verses 6 and 7, because here we have the same wording like we have in the book of Revelation. Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. It says here, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." So we read here that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia and even to go to a certain place. Now, let's read on before we draw hasty conclusions as to what this means. Go on to Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. Acts 20, 22, and 23. Again, we find here a similar statement. "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." But how, brethren, did the Holy Spirit testify to him in every city? How did the Holy Spirit prevent Paul from going and preaching in a certain place? Acts 21, let's look at verse 4. Acts 21 and verse 4. Here we are being told, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And also in verse 11, here's another prophet. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So we see that those people talked, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the Holy Spirit talking all by itself. We also see here that this prophet told Paul that he would become a captive of the Gentiles. But he did so because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit talked. Now let's turn now to Acts 23 and verse 11 to see who actually gave those prophecies through the mouth of his prophets. Acts 23 and verse 11. Paul himself is telling us who actually did it. Acts 23:11. But the following night, the Lord, Jesus Christ, stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. You see that Jesus Christ was the one who was behind it. He did it through his Spirit. He inspired through his Spirit those people, those prophets, to come to Paul and to tell him what would happen to him. These passages do not say that the Holy Spirit is a person. These passages do not say that the Holy Spirit is even independent from Christ or the Father. As we will see, it's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. Not an independent entity whatsoever. Because if the Holy Spirit was a person, and God, and a God being, then the human Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth as a human being, would have prayed to the wrong person. Because we know from Scripture that Christ exclusively prayed to the Father. Never once did he pray to the Holy Spirit. But now notice something interesting in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Here we read about the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are being told. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So we read here that Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, if you want to be speaking the way a Trinitarian would speak, Christ was the child of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the Father of Jesus Christ. Now notice Matthew 1:20. Matthew 1:20. Here the angel tells Joseph. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph also is being told here that the child conceived in Mary's womb was of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say the Father, of the Holy Spirit. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And let's read verses 32 and 35. Luke 1, 32. This is the prophecy now about Jesus Christ, the angel is giving. Luke 1, 32. It says, he will be great. And he, Christ, will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Let's go to verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So now, if the Holy Spirit is a being, if the Holy Spirit is God, Christ would be the Son of the Holy Spirit. What does Luke tell us here in this passage? First of all, that Christ would be called the Son of the Highest. So, if the Holy Spirit is a person, then the Holy Spirit that impregnated Mary would be the highest in the Godhead. Now, that no one who believes in the Trinity has ever stated. Quite to the contrary, they have always said that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. According to the Trinitarian concept, there is no one higher than the other. They're all equal. But Luke says he is called the Son of the Highest. Now, further, the scriptures in Matthew and Luke tell us that if the Holy Spirit was a person, Christ would have been the Son of the Holy Spirit and not of the Father. Father isn't even mentioned here, if I accept the Trinitarian ideas. But the Bible makes clear that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person, because otherwise Christ would have prayed to the wrong person, the Father, to whom he prayed all the time. But he should have prayed to the Holy Spirit. You see, if the Holy Spirit is a person, because the Holy Spirit was the one who, in that sense, impregnated Christ in Mary's womb. Now, let's see what the Bible tells us who the highest is in the Godhead. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And let's read verses 1 to 6. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. We read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, like we read about the fellowship of the Spirit, so here we read about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. We'll talk about that in a moment, what that means. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So we are being told here that God the Father is above all. He is the highest. We are being specifically told here that he is higher than Christ. But also in this list, the Spirit is mentioned. So if the Spirit is a person, then the Father is the highest, he is higher of the Spirit. But we were just told earlier in the book of Luke that Christ was would be called the Son of the Highest. So that also shows then that the Holy Spirit just simply cannot be a person. Otherwise, you would have a conflict here. And the Bible does not give conflicts. Again, God the Father, through his Spirit, impregnated Mary. We read that Mary was this child of or through the Holy Spirit. Yes. God, through the power of His Spirit, brought it about, as we read later or earlier in the book of Luke, where it says that the power of the Highest will overshadow Mary. Now notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because we're not done yet with this discussion regarding who brought about the birth of Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, and let's look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. And let's look at this scripture very carefully. Paul is first talking about idols in this world, and then he says, but yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Holy Spirit is not mentioned here. Now, if the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person in the Godhead, why isn't he mentioned here? We read that there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And we read that all things are through Christ. So it was Christ who created everything. Or one could say God the Father created everything through Christ. But how did Christ do it? Through the power of his Spirit. But you see, it was through Christ. Now, if the Holy Spirit is a person, then God would not have created everything through the person of Christ, but through the person of the Holy Spirit. But we don't read this here. We read that God created everything through Jesus Christ. Now, let's go with me now to chapter 10 in the book of John. John 10, 29 and 30. John 10, verses 29 and 30. And here, let's listen to the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. He says, My Father, John 10:29, My Father who has given them to me, talking about you and me, talking about the church of God, talking about the sheep, is greater than all. Again, going right back to the truth that the Father is the highest of everything. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. Now, first of all, Christ confirms that the Father is greater than he. But he still says the Father and Christ are one. Well, not one person, obviously. Christ was here on this earth, the Father was in heaven. He's not talking about being one being, but he's talking about goal, purpose, mindset, conduct. They were one in their outlook. They were one in what they wanted to do, what they intended to do, what they believed in. When Christ was saying those words, he was clearly, even as a human being, a different person from God the Father. But now, I quoted the scripture for another reason. You see, where is the Holy Spirit in all of this? How come Christ didn't say, I and my Father and the Holy Spirit are one, if, in fact, God is a Trinity? How come he omits the Holy Spirit, too, in this passage? Now, but we still want to go back to the question, who begets Christ? Let's turn now to John 1 for further proof that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person. Remember, we had been told earlier that Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. But let's read now and learn from the Bible who begets Christ, who actually did do it. John 1:14. John 1:14. We read, The Word became flesh, this Logos, the one who was with God from all eternity, the one who became Jesus Christ, the human being. And then he became, of course, God again at the time of his resurrection. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So it was the Father who begat Christ, full of grace and truth. Now, the Father did do it through the power of his Spirit. That's why we read in Luke 1:35 that the power of the highest will overshadow Mary. But it was the Father who did it. That's why Christ prayed to the Father. He didn't pray to the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is simply not a person. Since Christ is called the Son of the Highest, since Christ was, quote-unquote, a child, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit, but since the Father is called the Highest, and not the Holy Spirit, and since it was the Father who begot Christ, therefore the Holy Spirit cannot be a person. It would be totally inconsistent and contradictory to believe otherwise. Now let's look at a few more passages to see how even the wording clearly shows that we couldn't be talking about a person when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and let's note something here. That's what is being stated about the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, and let's look at verse 17. Acts 2:17. And here's Peter, Peter, who is giving a sermon right on the day of Pentecost. He says, And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit. Notice this. That I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. And as a consequence, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, if you can pour something out of something, that something can't be a person. How can you divide a person and send something off that person into something else? Of course, the language of pouring out, verse 18, it goes on to say, And on my servants, my men servants, and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So that also suggests that it can't be a person, because how can you pour out a person? Now, you can pour out water, for instance, or oil, and the Holy Spirit is indeed compared with water, but you can't pour out a person. You see, go to verse 33. That's what we read here. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. So again, this wording consistently used strongly shows that we are not talking about a person here, because a person can't be put out in that sense. But notice something else in this last passage, because here we read that Christ received the Holy Spirit from the Father, and that Christ then poured out the Spirit from the Father. We just read this here in verse 33. But we read it also in John chapter 15. Let's go back to John 15. And let's look at verse 26. John 15, 26. And here again, Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says, John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So again, Christ is sending the Spirit from the Father. Now go to John 16, 7. John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him, or better it, we understand, of course, in the Greek, how it should be translated, I will send it to you. So again, we see it is being sent through Christ, but it comes from the Father. John 14, 16. John 14, 16. He says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And he clarifies in verse 17, he talks about the Spirit of truth. Now, the Father then gives us the Holy Spirit, but this could be through Christ, as we have just seen. But we also read that the Father himself sends his Spirit in the name of Christ. Go to John 14, 26. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, to make things even more complicated, we do read in Scripture that it is the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us. Galatians 4, 6. Now, we just read that it's the Spirit given to us from the Father. Christ gives it to us, but it's from the Father. But now look at Galatians 4 and verse 6. I'm entering here now a theological debate which has been going on in the centuries, I don't know for how many years, totally without any necessity if you just look at what the Bible says. Galatians 4 and verse 6. Look what it says. And because you are sons, Galatians 4, 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So this scripture plainly tells us that God the Father sent the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. Philippians 1, 19. And again, look what we say, what we read here, what it says. For I know that this turned out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Again, the reference here is the Spirit of Christ, which is in our hearts, as we just read in Galatians 4 and in verse 6. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8. And if you wonder what I'm getting at, bear with me for just a few more seconds, because I believe it becomes very clear. Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But then look how he continues. Now if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we have read in all these passages now about the Spirit of God dwelling in us, but also we read about the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And this passage says, and if we don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, we are not even Christians. But also remember that Christ said the Father and I, we are one. Now, putting all these passages together, we can see then that both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ dwell in us. Further, that both God the Father and Jesus Christ sent in us the Holy Spirit. Well, but how can that be? Isn't there only one Spirit? Haven't we just read that there is only one Spirit? Yes, there is. But we must understand what this means. Well, there is only one Spirit. That is as true as there is only one baptism, as we have just read. There is only one faith. There is only one hope. There is only one God. There is only one body. But consider this. Although there is only one baptism, there are many acts of baptism. That is, many people are being baptized over the years. And even though there is only one body, there are many members in that body. And we already know that the one God consists of the Father and the Son. That is, God is not just one person. And so the same is true for the Holy Spirit. There is one Spirit, but both God the Father and Jesus Christ are spirit beings. And the Holy Spirit emanates from both of them. That is why we read about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. When we read that there is one Spirit, it's a reference to the oneness or the harmony between God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's exactly the same when Christ said, I and the Father are one. Or when he says, as we read in John 17:11, that we should all be one, as the Father and the Christ are one. We all shall be one in harmony, in determination, in goal, in purpose. But not in the sense that we all suddenly have become one being, of course. You see, God the Father and Jesus Christ were and are one, in focus, in mind. So we are to be one in focus and mind as well, based on the focus of God. And in that sense, the Holy Spirit is one as well. One in focus, one in mindset, one in purpose. But you see, since both God the Father and Jesus Christ are spirit beings, the Holy Spirit by necessity flows out from both of them. So let's look at Luke chapter 14 and verse 23. Excuse me, I meant John 14. Did I say Luke? John 14 and verse 23. John 14, 23. Let's look at this scripture. It would make absolutely no sense otherwise, unless we explain it the way we just did. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him. You see, both the Father and Jesus Christ will live in us, and they do this through the Holy Spirit that flows from both of them into us. Now, do you realize what that means, though? It means that the Holy Spirit cannot be a separate or distinct person, a being within the Godhead. Because since the Spirit of the Father and of the Son live in us, as the Bible clearly teaches, two persons would live in us. And the Godhead wouldn't exist of only three persons, but of four. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit of the Father, and God the Holy Spirit of the Son. But no one teaches, to my knowledge, that God consists of four persons. At least I haven't heard that. Now, let's focus now on another biblical proof showing us clearly that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person. It's very similar to the one we just discussed, but it goes a little further. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's look at verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 and 6. It says here, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the New Jerusalem Bible brings this verse this way. For there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and humanity, himself a human being, Jesus Christ, referring to the time, you know, when he was a man. Now, God the Father never became a man, you see, as Christ did. So that's why Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Because Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses, having been tempted in all points as we are when he was a human, but without sin, of course, he was able to overcome it. That's why he is the mediator. He went through all of what you and I are going through today and a lot more. Now let's turn with that background to Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, 26. Here we read, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Romans 8, 26. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now here we read that the Spirit makes intercession for us. In other words, that he is a mediator between God and man. So if the Holy Spirit is a person, we would have two mediators, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But we have just been told that there is only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Now let's see what's meant here by the statement that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But of course, we just read on in Romans 8 and verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It still didn't answer, quite frankly, who makes the intercession. But the answer is in Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So this passage tells us that it is Christ, combined with what we just read, through his Spirit, who makes the intercession for us. Notice this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, where that's confirmed. Hebrews 9, and let's look at verse 15. Here we read, and for this reason, Hebrews 9:15, he is the mediator, Christ, of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, talking about Christ being the mediator. Chapter 7, let's go to Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. And let's look at the wording here. We have read about the Holy Spirit making intercession. Later on it says in Romans that it was Christ. Here in Hebrews it says it again. It says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And also go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, 1 John 2:1, these things are right to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, a mediator, the one who makes intercession for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But you see, Christ does it through his Spirit. You see, both the Father and the Son are spirit beings. We are told by Christ in John 4 and verse 24, you may jot this down, look at it later, that God is Spirit. That's what Christ says to the woman there at the well, John 4:24, God is Spirit. We are also told in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, you may also jot that one down, look at it later, 1 Corinthians 15:45, that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, became a life-giving Spirit. Christ was God. He was a Spirit being before he became a man. And he became again, God, or a life-giving spirit being, after his resurrection. And by the way, I don't want to take too much time, I'm almost at the end of my time anyhow, but I just want to briefly mention that Christ also tells us that we will be spirit too, when we are born again. He says in John 3 that we must be born again, in order to see the kingdom of God, the spirit world. If you cannot see the spirit world, which you can as a human being, you're not born again yet. But when we are born again, or as he puts it, born of the Spirit, we will be spirits. And we will be like the wind, which cannot be seen by mortal human beings, but they can surely feel and appreciate its power. So once we enter the kingdom of God, once we are born again, we will be spirits. And we know God is spirits. And that is so because we will be God, divine members of the family of God, but I discussed that earlier in another subject, in another series of sermons on the kingdom of God. But you see, brethren, although God is spirit, he has form and shape. He has a body, he has hands, he has arms, he has eyes. But they are composed out of spirit because God is spirit and not matter. You see that God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are described as sitting on a throne. Several scriptures in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, in Daniel and so on, tell us that. But Christ isn't always in heaven. He appeared to man before his birth as a human being and after his resurrection. And he will return visibly riding a white horse. So in that sense, he is at a certain place at a certain time. But he is also omnipresent. That is, at all places at every time through his spirit. You see, spirit can be compared with air that surrounds the globe. Air is everywhere. And so is Christ through his spirit. But not that he as a person, because you see, he is sitting on a throne, let's say, but through his spirit he can be everywhere, and it is then through his spirit that Christ can intercede for us before the Father at any time, regardless of where he may be. Notice, too, that the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the Spirit that intercedes for us. Or to put it the other way around, it is Christ's Spirit, or Christ does it through his Spirit. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, and let's look quickly at verses 17 and 18. And that is what we read here. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we see, brethren, that Christ intercedes for us through his Spirit. But this shows then that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person, because otherwise Christ would not be the only mediator between God and man. The Holy Spirit would be another, or a second mediator, if in fact the Holy Spirit were a person, which he cannot be, because we have just read that only Christ is the mediator between God and man. Now let's also turn quickly to John chapter 4. And I'm coming to a natural break in a few minutes, because as I told you, it's a series. And the advantage of a series is I can decide to stop when I want and then can pick it up next time. John 4 and verse 10. Let's look what Christ says here about the Spirit. John 4 and verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," he's talking to this woman at the well, "and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then he says in verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now he is talking about the Holy Spirit, comparing it with water. We find that by going to John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. John 7, 37. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we are seeing here that Christ compares the Holy Spirit with living water. We read earlier that God pours out the Holy Spirit. Again, the same analogy of water is being used, water being poured out on people, and the Holy Spirit is being compared as water being poured out on people. So again, let me ask, how can a person be compared with water to be poured out? Well, some say it's just an analogy. And God is compared with a consuming fire. You read that in Hebrews 12:29. You may look at this later. And God is not a fire either, so it's just a comparison. Well, that's not true. Because if somebody says that, she overlooks that God looks very much like a consuming fire when he reveals himself to the eyes of men. Go to Exodus chapter 24, and let's look at verse 17. Exodus 24, 17. We read that the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Because of this glorious appearing of God, he looks like a consuming fire. So that's why he can clearly be compared that way and be described that way. But God is nowhere pictured everywhere or anywhere in the Bible as water that is being poured out. So that analogy doesn't hold water. Now let's go to Romans 11 and verse 8 for one more proof or concept showing that the Holy Spirit is not a person, and then I will break and we'll pick it up next time. It's further proof. Romans 11 and verse 8. It says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they shouldn't see and ears that they shouldn't hear to this very day. So God gave persons a spirit of stupor, or you might say stupidity. Well, if the Holy Spirit of God is a person, then is this spirit of stupidity also a person? And if the Holy Spirit is the person of the Holy Spirit divided, living in each human being as a person? Remember, God said that he would give off his spirit to men. Do we understand out of how many persons the person of the Holy Spirit of God would then have to consist? And is the spirit of stupidity divided, living as a person in each human being? Well, we should see here from this passage that the meaning of spirit of stupidity is that of a mindset. God gave them a mind of stupidity so that they can understand and comprehend. Now, let's notice Romans 8 and verse 16 for a similar statement. Romans 8, 16. It says, the Spirit himself, the Spirit of God, that is, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. So let me ask you the same question. If the Holy Spirit is a person, is then the Spirit in man, we are reading here about in Romans 8, 16, that is given to every man at the time of his or her conception, also a person? Is there a person in every person? We know that every human being has a spirit in man, regardless of whether a person is converted or not. I gave a whole sermon on this. I just want to refer here to 1 Corinthians 2:11. You might write this down. Clearly showing that every human being has a spirit in man, distinguishing the person from the animal. But on top of that comes the Holy Spirit when the person becomes converted. But now turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 to look at the result of conversion when the Holy Spirit is given to the man who has already the spirit in man. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Let's start with verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? He's talking about the physical union here. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But then he goes on to say in verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now this doesn't mean that God and the persons now have become one person, that suddenly we have ceased to exist, and that God and we have become one being. Rather, we are being told here that we have become or are becoming of the same mind or mindset. The same is true with the phrase spirit of stupor or stupidity. Either we are of the same mindset with God or with the spirit of this world. Now, the spirit of this world, by the way, is Satan. Satan is a spirit being. And he is everywhere too, through his spirit. He constantly sends out spiritual moods of destruction, discouragement, violence, hatred, and the like. But nobody would say that Satan's spirit is a separate person from Satan himself, or that the spirit in man is a separate person from the man. So the same is true with the Holy Spirit. Why should it be any different here? Some say, well, because the Holy Spirit speaks. But let's look again at Romans 8:26. In conclusion, let's read this verse one more time. Romans 8:26. What does it say? No, that wasn't Romans 8:26. It was Romans 8:16, I believe. Romans 8:16. It says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God." So both the Holy Spirit and our spirit speak, so to speak. They both give witness or testimony. But that doesn't make our spirit a person. Neither is this the case for the Holy Spirit. It's a figurative way of saying that because of the Holy Spirit living in the human being, working on and guiding the spirit in man, God calls us His children. You cannot look at a passage like Romans 8, which we just read, and say, oh, this one is a person, the other one is not. When, of course, the context is exactly the same. Now, before I close, there's one more scripture I want to quickly talk about, because this is now the proof text given by many, saying that this proves now that God is a Trinity. Go with me to 1 John 5:7-8. 1 John 5:7-8. And I'm reading here from the New King James Bible. That's what it says. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So the way this is translated here in the New King James Bible, like I just read it, it serves as a proof text for some that the Holy Spirit is a person. It says, you know, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, they all are one. But you see, this text doesn't prove that at all. Because with that rationale given in verse 7, where it says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, they're all one, and the Father and the Word are persons, so the Holy Spirit must be a person too. With that rationale, if you go to verse 8, that would make water and blood also persons. Because it says there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So, you see, that doesn't follow, because water and blood clearly wouldn't be persons. Nobody claims that. Now, in addition, it's today pretty much established that the phrase in verse 7, and I'm quoting now, "in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one," that this phrase was later added by the Catholic Church to prove the Trinity, and this was not in the original writings at all. For instance, we are being told in many Bible translations and commentators and commentaries that this particular phrase, and they call it the comma euanium, is not contained in the best authorities and constitutes a late addition in the Latin texts. I have a German Bible, the Zurcher Bible. They comment in a footnote that this passage was added in the 4th century in the Latin text and only in the 15th century in some Greek texts. And the NIV even goes further, states that this particular phrase is only contained in the late manuscripts of the Latin Bible, and it's not found in any Greek manuscripts before the 16th century. And other commentators point out that these words are clearly a falsification, and that they have therefore been correctly omitted, even as a footnote, in many modern translations. But I wanted to give you both arguments, because however you slice it, either way you slice it, this passage is not a proof at all for the idea that the Holy Spirit is a person, because otherwise, as I said, water and blood would have to be persons too, with that rationale. So, brethren, I will close for now, and next time I'll speak to you in another Bible study, I will pick up some more proofs from the pages of the Bible showing that the Holy Spirit cannot be and is not a person. So I'm thanking you very much for your attention tonight, and I hope I will be able to, and we all will be able to see you tomorrow again, or hear from you, see you tomorrow, in the sense that you will be listening to Internet, not through us in San Diego, but in Colorado, and we'll be back then the following week here from San Diego. So have a good night, have a good and meaningful Sabbath, and God bless you all.